Well, thank you, Jim. You referred to me as an expert, and I'm always reminded that an expert is simply a former spurt. So if that's not enough to keep you humble, I remember when I got my PhD and someone called me doctor, a little kid came up and said, "Oh, you're a doctor. Are you the kind that helps people or the other kind?" Well, I was, of course, the other kind, so reminded of that. But are very thankful to be here this morning with so many people from our past that meant so much to our life, encouraged us and prayed for us, and so glad to be back in your company. And my wife, Beverly, she is back there on the back with our son-in-law, Clay, and daughter, Emily, and Titus, and Ollie somewhere? Right there. Okay, I got something for y'all later in the message, so keep listening, all right? So we're living with them currently, and so I guess they felt compelled to come, but we're grateful that they're here. So we'll have time for fellowship during the lunch. All right, this morning we're going to look at an exposition of Scripture, so turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. I'll turn in mine there as well. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 14, as we've mentioned. I know this is a well-taught church, and I told Jim I feel intimidated coming to speak to people who are so mature in the Word, so I will try to do the best I can. Let's start by looking at, back in the past, Francis Schaeffer. I knew Francis Schaeffer. I was at least five or six times at events with him, one at Trinity University here in San Antonio. There's only a handful of people that came, and I was one of them, right on the front row, and he stayed after and spent a couple of hours graciously speaking to us. Went to many of his events, one called this one, How Should We Then Live?, which was became a film series with he and Everett Koop, who was the Surgeon General of the United States at the time, and got to see him and my wife, Beverly. She wasn't my wife yet, and yet we ended up at, I guess it was in Dallas at the, where was that, SMU, the auditorium there, where he spoke on this very topic, and it was fascinating. There's a book also of this topic called How Should We Then Live? And what he was doing was raising a clarion call concerning Western thought and culture, and what he saw back in the 70s already as a decline. He saw what was happening with the abortion movement. He saw what was happening with euthanasia. He saw what was happening with a number of very progressive movements that then were just in their infancy, but would ultimately become where they are today, mainstream and even more than he could have imagined. And I'm aware of all this, going to university campuses, being on a university campus at much of my time, but although a conservative one, but seeing what has happened in the grassroots movements, when you have a catalyst like the subject of Israel and the Palestinians, and how easily all sense of decorum, all sense of truth can be dismissed. People say the first casualty in the war is the truth. And on the college campuses, we've seen riots, we've seen this anti-Semitic behavior, we've seen all kinds of things as a result of the type of teaching they've had over decades that have moved them in this direction. And so our culture is there. And I wanted to address that from the Scriptures, because where do we fit into that? What should our responsibilities be? Schaeffer put it this way. He said, God's word will never pass away. But looking back to the Old Testament and since the time of Christ, with tears, we must say that because of the lack of fortitude and faithfulness on the part of God's people, God's word has many times been allowed to be bent to conform to the surrounding, passing, changing culture of that moment, rather than to stand as the inerrant word of God, judging the form of this world's spirit and the surrounding culture of that moment. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, may our children and our grandchildren not say that such can be said about us. And of course, we'll have to do our own self-inventory on that to see where we stand. But our generation is certainly culpable for bringing many of these things to fruition. Now, as we begin the text, we see right in verse 11, the Christian living begins with Christ's salvation. You got to have a starting point, and you're not a Christian until you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. This is where we start. Now, as we look at this whole context, remember, every text has a context, and here Titus 2:11-14 fits into the context previous to it in Titus 2:1-10. And so here, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it deals with Christian living. Notice I've highlighted who it's being addressed to: older men, older women, young men, even those who we would today call employees. They call them bond slaves or bond servants. And there is an address to all of these groups, which includes all of us here, as to how we should live. And it says the reason is that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Notice that term, God our Savior, there. You'll see it again as we come not only to verse 10, where we're just making the mention, but also in Titus 3, verse 4. It says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. And so this is a term that Paul is using expressly with great intent, but it's going to be used even more intently as we come to our passage. Now, starting with verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Look at this word, appeared. It's a familiar term for people who know Greek, epiphane, but we talk about at Easter, the epiphany. That's often a substitutionary term for that. And it means to appear or to be made manifest. And so what are we talking about when we talk about this? This is the grace of God has appeared. Grace, of course, God's free, unmerited, unconditional favor toward his creatures, and especially toward his elect. It tells us here, for the grace of God has appeared, and you can see the passage here. And then we look down at verse 13, and it uses this term again, appearing. So as we look at this, this idea of the grace of God having appeared, and this is in the Greek, a form that looks a past event has occurred. So it looks at the first advent of Christ, that is the incarnation, when God made his entrance into humanity as a man to bring what only men could need, a substitute for themselves. And then when we come to verse 13, we see this appearing again, but now it's added to the idea of the glory of God. And we're looking at this second advent into human history, in which now the Savior glorified makes his appearance on the human stage again. That would be the second advent or the revelation of Christ. So we can see how Paul is dividing this passage that way. When we look at this, we can see this grace, great past event is what set in motion the process of salvation and guaranteeing its results. When God came in human form and then became and was a sinless human being living under his own law, he began the process of being our substitute to take care of all the things that it stood against us. Ultimately, he becomes the Redeemer. And ultimately, the Redeemer of those who trust in him is the one who comes as the Redeemer of Israel at the end of the next age and brings about redemption for the whole world, because all those who enter into his kingdom are believers. So we see this great event, and that's how things start. Looking at a chart, if you want to, you can see the first advent, the incarnation, is Christ's first coming. The second advent is the revelation of Christ, his second coming. It will take place at the end of a period we call the tribulation. And so where we are, this is one event that has two phases, but we live in the in-between. Now, this is a very general presentation right now. There's more specifics to it, but we live in the in-between. We are looking back on an event in which Christ came, and we're looking forward to an event in which Christ will come. And that's where we are. It's a wonderful thing. But now it says this grace of God that appeared, this free, unconditional, unmerited coming of God for us who did not deserve anything, yet and it was rejected all up until the time he came through his prophets and others. Yet, nevertheless, he came and he brought salvation to all men. Now, this word salvation, soterios, is the general term for salvation. I remember a story of a great Greek scholar, the little girl who approached him did not know he was a Greek scholar, and she said, "Are you saved?" And he said, "Do you mean sozo, esothane, or sophesomai?" You know, of course, the girl just looked crazy, because what he is saying to her, and with a little grin, is, "Do you mean, have I been saved, or am I being saved, or shall I be saved?" The three tenses of salvation. Because all of that, of course, is ours. What starts the process and continues the process will finish that process ultimately in our glorification. And so that's what this is about. With the advent of the Savior as a man, salvation has come to humanity. And that's what this means when it says bringing salvation to all men. This is not some universalist passage that can be argued that somehow all men are saved by Christ showing up on planet Earth. No way could that be the case. But it does not mean every human is thereby saved, only that this salvation has come in and through a Savior who must be accepted as such. Now, leave it up to other theology to decide who it is who can accept and will accept. But the point is that when a Savior comes, with that Savior is salvation. God is the Savior of all men, 1 Timothy 4:10 tells us, especially those who believe. And I take that to mean he's the Savior of men. And out of those who he comes representing them as Savior are those who will believe and therefore experience that salvation. So there's still always a choice presented to us, and we must believe. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby it says we must be saved. Now, moving forward with this, in verse 12, it tells us that Christian living continues with Christ's sanctification. What God began and given us that down payment of forever is this process of the Holy Spirit sealing us until the day of redemption and working in our life to change us. All right? Spurgeon put it this way, "Grace does not choose a man and leave him as he is." You remember the old man says, "Well, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I hope to be, and I'm not what I used to be." Okay? "I'm not all that ought to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be, and I'm not what I used to be." Something has changed in every one of us, because now we are the children of God. And there's a difference. And the Holy Spirit will not leave us as the world, because we're no longer part of the world. The world hates him. The world hates us. If it doesn't, you know, someone said, if the dogs of earth aren't barking at you, something's wrong. So this is where we should be. And we're instructed because of that to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I want to look at each part of this because it says instructing us. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word paideia, some of you know this is a term, pedagogy comes from it. It's the term for teaching youth, for teaching children. And so it's basically the idea to educate, train, or discipline. And that's what we need. When we start off in the Christian life, we're just little babies messing up our diapers. We do not know where to go. We don't know how to act. We need someone to come alongside, patiently, carefully, educate us, train us, discipline us. It's the only way that we move from one stage to the next in our life. And by the way, that goes on throughout our life. There's always something or someone God brings into our life to move us further toward maturity. And that's what's going on here. And so this is the grace of God. What kind of better instructor would you want than God's gracious, loving, patient, kind, education, training, and discipline, all right? So instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live. So notice here we have two things. We have first a negative action, deny, but then we also have a positive action, live. These things in the text are done this way because, frankly, our whole lives are lived in this tension of what we don't do and what we should do. This is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, who balances these things in our life. His goal is to conform us to Jesus Christ. And we often quote the verse Romans 8:28 for, you know, and we know that God loves us and, you know, says it go. Works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But we stop there. We never say, what's his purpose? It says, whom he foreknew, he did ordain to become conformed to the image of his son. That's his purpose, to make us like Christ. How Christ-like are you? Well, you can read the character of Jesus. We're nowhere close, but we need to be on the path. We need to be moving in that direction. So the Holy Spirit uses negative things and positive things. We just can't go through life saying everything's positive and wonderful. You know, there are churches that teach that way. You know, so you have this good feeling when you leave, but you're no closer to sanctification. You know, it's just an imagination in your mind that you're really better when you're not. He uses both these things to balance us out. Now, this word we have here, let me go back here, whoops, real quick, to deny is a word in Greek that means to renounce in a decisive way, so that it's a complete turning away from something. It's not simply, well, I deny it. You know, we can mean that or not mean that. You just deny it. But that's not what's here. This is far more involved than that. And the closest example I can think of is Joseph back in Egypt. Joseph was maligned. He was mistreated by his brothers. He was thrown in a pit. He was sold into slavery into Egypt. No one ever looked back. No one ever wrote a message looking for him. There were no missing person ads. There was nothing. Joseph was just left on his own, possibly as a teenager, maybe a little older, but put into bond service to pagans in Egypt. No Jews were around. Nobody was watching. No one was holding to the Mosaic Law. You know, nothing like that, because frankly, there was no Mosaic Law at that time. But there's nothing. He could have done anything he wanted. But when he was put in charge because of his skills which God brought in him, these skills gave him a position, and that position involved taking care of all of his master's properties and administrating them. And the master's wife was left home a lot. He was traveling for the Pharaoh's business. And as a result, here's this lonely woman, pagan, and she feels like she has charge. She sees Joseph and she says, you know, lie with me. And he says, no. He kept avoiding her every way that was possible until there was no other possibility to do that. And when it finally came to the place where she had grabbed hold of him, you know, to take control of him, he broke free, ran, leaving his clothes in her hands, and he looked at her and he said, when he refused, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? And he fled and went outside. And the scripture tells us, flee youthful lust. Flee immorality. And the bottom line is, when we come into evil and situations that we know we don't have control over, we may have self-control, but we don't have other control. The only option we have is to just run away. And that's the safest option. And that's what Joseph did. He denied by decisively renouncing and turning away completely from the very thing that was the temptation. And that's what exactly Paul is talking about here. So that's how to deny ungodliness and worldly desire. It doesn't take a degree from any university in psychology. You just pick up and run. All right, that's the best way. Get away. Now it says, instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire. What are these things? Well, one is simply the normal term for ungodliness. Okay, sabea is something to deal with the religious or with God. Asabea means not religious or not dealing with God. In this sense, things, and I would put it very simply, it is what is not like God and what God does not like. That's a simple way of putting it. It doesn't take much to think about that. You know what's godly and ungodly. You don't need to have it spelled out for you. As a believer, you have a sensory organ inside of you, the Holy Spirit has given, called a conscience, which tells you. The Spirit can be quenched. The Spirit can be grieved. These type of things move us. And if we know the Word of God, God uses the Word, of course, He brings it to mind and says, no, this is danger. This is wrong. Okay, so that's ungodliness. Worldly desires, it's a cool term, cosmikos epithumios. You know, if you could use that, swing that around now and then, say, you know, I don't want any cosmikos epithumios, you know, going on in our household, whatever that is. Okay, but this is simply a seething passion for the things of this world. We have different words. Thumia is a word that has the idea, if you take a piece of fruit, okay, it's got juice inside. If you poke it, you know, the juice will come out. That's thumia. But epithumia is a juice that's so ripe, it's already busting out. You just touch it and it flows. It's seething. And these are like our passions sometimes. All right, there's passions that you can kind of, and there's things that just, you know, grab you. You know, it could be a passion for something you want to eat that you know you shouldn't eat. And or as we get older, a passion, I told people, I watch my grandkids roll down the hill. Oh, it looks like, I used to do that. See if I could do that again. Well, I could, but they'd have to pick me up at the bottom and take me on to the nursing home, you know. I mean, I would never get up. So, you know, so my passions have to be controlled. And this is why denial, we have to renounce these things in ourselves. And then it says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, if you look at the text. Well, live, it's a simple word. Zoe is the word for life. And what's interesting is there are two words in Greek, zoe and bios. So biology from one and zoology from the other. But one deals more with the idea of animal life, and one deals with, you know, human and that. But in fact, in the Greek, when you have the term bios, it only looks at physical, material life. The word zoe is a word that looks at not just the life we have here, but the life to come. And when all the passages are looked at, it looks at eternal life, because God himself is zoe. Okay? He is eternal life. He is life himself. This life is in him. Okay, so this is the life he gives to us. We all have biological life, but we all don't have eternal life. And you can have both. But here, the kind of living we do is a spiritual living. Now, we are eternal beings, and we're to live eternally here and now. This world is passing away. And when it goes, something remains. What remains are the things that cannot pass away. Those are the things of the Word of God and the souls of men. They will always be here. Now, this positive action to live reminds us again of what Jesus said. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, the Zoe, he says. He who believes in me shall live, Zesetai, even if he dies. And everyone who lives, Zon, believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What kind of life is there after death? And that's exactly what he's talking about. This is the kind of life. So that kind of resurrection life that is already a part of your being, as hard as it is to grasp, from that source, you're able to live for God. Because you're no longer dead. You're now alive. You're not what you used to be. Remember? You're a new creation in Jesus Christ. And therefore, all the old things are passed away. New things have come. Now it says, how are we to live? We're to live sensibly. Now, that's in my New American Standard. I like the New American Standard, but it's just flat wrong here, okay? Sophonos is the term that's used here. And if you look at it in other versions, you have King James, it's going to say soberly. If you have others, say moderately. Here it says sensibly. If you look at one I don't care much for, the NIV, but also I do like the ESV, it has self-control. So everywhere we look in this passage, previous to this, it talks about older men are to be self-controlled. Older women are to be self-controlled. Younger women are to be self-controlled. Young men are to be self-controlled. See that? Now bondservants are not said to be self-controlled because they can't be self-controlled because they're controlled from outside, so they are subject. But that means they have to have self-control in order to be subject, to be in submission to the authorities over them. So every day, some of you go to work and you have a boss over you. It may not be a good boss. It may not be a reasonable boss telling you to do things, but you have to exercise self-control, not get upset, to not neglect the work. You have to be faithful in what you do. And that's part of this. When we talk about this, self-control is actually spirit control, right? I mean, after all, what does the scripture tell us? There's the fruit of the spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's one of the gifts that God has given us. So if no one can tell me, says, well, you just don't know my situation, I just can't control. No, you can't. But the Spirit of God within you can. And if the Spirit of God is not within you, you're not one of His. So get to business this morning and be sure you clear that up. But we need self-control because we live in an out-of-control world. And as we're going to look, the more out of control this world is, the more in control we need to be to manage ourselves, you know, to pray for those who use you, misuse you, do all the things that happen, okay, to still live faithfully when everyone else is unfaithful, okay, even in your own family. These are all things that are part of this. Now, you say, well, you don't understand, that's just impossible. And yes, the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible without God, right? None of us, in and of ourselves, can live this kind of life, maintain this kind of standard. The only way it can be lived is by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. But do we appropriate it? There's a story, and the story, got the whole illustration up here. Yeah, put the whole thing, sorry. But the whole story is a father was working with his son out with some very heavy sacks of flour. And he said, you think you can lift that? Well, I can do it. I can do it. And so he let him try. And he grunted and groaned, and he couldn't get it very far at all. And he said, have you used all your strength? And the boy said, yes, I've used all my strength. He said, no, you haven't, because you haven't asked me to help. And that's us sometimes, trying to live the Christian life in our own power, in our own strength, own devotion. You know, God, I've done all I can do. I just can't do it anymore. No, you can't, he says. You started by trusting me. Continue to trust me. Turn everything over to me. Because I'm your strength. I'm your strength and weakness. The power of God is there. He wants to be glorified in your weakness. So let him do it. This is what this is all about. Now it tells us this instruction to do these things, both positive and negative, occur in the present age. Now, when is this? Well, the term, I like the way it, tonun ion, is in the now time. That's the way I like to translate it. It's right now. Okay, it describes, of course, the age of the church. It also describes what we call the last days, which we're in. But it's the now time. Okay, this isn't for, we'll put it off when things are better, when I've grown a little more in the Lord, when troubles aren't so tough, when I get some help. No, now. Here and now. And Paul wrote to Timothy and put it this way, speaking of this future time, but also the now time. Because this was 2,000 years ago when he said this would happen, and we see it happening from then and increasing in our day. Realize this, that in the last days, and Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 calls it these last days, so we know he's talking about the present time in which we live. First John will call it the last times or something like this. But it says difficult times will come. I don't want difficult times. Well, but you have no choice. This is the time in which you live. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful and unholy and unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control. You see that? That's that out-of-control world. Brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And that's the same message. Run away from them. Flee from them. Don't company with them. Why? Because you become like them. What does it say? It says, bad company corrupts good morals. We don't want to be there. Now, kind of put this in the present situation. The Barna Cultural Research Center every year issues their polls with their statistics about faith and cultural trends. And this is dealing particularly with faith within the evangelical community and in the broader Christian community. So Barna forecasts five faith patterns that will shape 2025 based on Cultural Research Center's extensive vault of data and insights into America's evolving spiritual landscape. So you want to see what they're saying. Here's some of this. He says, what's happening now and will continue to happen is reshaping God to our liking. How many times have you heard these postmodern generation, they don't even call themselves that, they're either deconstructed or they're doing something, but they look at God and they don't like what they see. I can't worship a God like that. Well, I'm sorry, I can't worship a God I read about in the book of Joshua that would kill those Canaanites, or kill anybody for that matter. Well, did you remember the flood? He killed everybody. Okay, just about. Okay, I can't worship a God like that. Or something, you know, my child suffered an illness, or my child died, or my spouse, or whatever. I prayed and God didn't answer. I can't worship a God like that. You know, no immediate results. God's not your errand boy. He's not a magic genie that you rub the lamp. He's a sovereign God who does what he pleases in heaven. But Americans are shifting from the biblical characterization of God toward a more accepting, less demanding deity. Over the past 30 years, belief in the God of the Bible, a loving, omnipotent, morally unyielding being, has sharply declined. Currently, about half of the U.S. adults believe in the biblical God, but fewer worship or follow him. You know, okay, God, I accept God, but, you know, but here and here and maybe over here, not the Old Testament for sure, you know, and, you know, God on my terms, the God I define, the God that makes sense, the God that fits my culture and what it believes. Second, syncretism will continue. And syncretism is simply the blending of beliefs. Take a little bit from here, a little bit from there. I'm a Christian, but, you know, I practice this, and nothing wrong with that. I mean, it helps a little bit, and I breathe this way, and I do yoga that way, and I go here. I mean, all kind of things without thinking too carefully about it. And since Barna began measuring worldview in the 1990s, the incidence of a biblical worldview in America has steadily declined, with just 4% of adults, 2% of parents of preteens, 1% of teenagers, and only 37% of Christian church pastors holding a biblical worldview. And a biblical worldview is everything. You don't start there, okay, game over. Meanwhile, syncretism, a biblical worldview blending multiple philosophies for personal satisfaction, dominates with 92% of Americans adhering to it, a trend that is likely to grow as biblical teaching loses cultural influence. Okay. A third one, discipleship drops off the radar. Although discipleship claims by churches and parachurch ministries are many, biblical mentoring is uncommon, and our research provides no basis, they say, for expecting an upturn in serious discipleship activity, fueling the continued decline in the influence of the Christian faith in American life. How many of you are taking a new believer and mentoring them and helping them with the first steps of faith? How many churches have Bible studies for those? Or, I mean, I Of course, a message like this morning, I don't expect, you know, entry-level people to grasp, but they ought to realize if I don't understand it, there's a reason why I don't understand it. I need to grow more, okay? Because we feed at a higher level and hope that you come and get hungry and want to eat richer food. That's the idea. But this is where we are. And then organized Christianity takes a hit. They project a significant decline in the number of Christian churches and full-time pastors by the decade's end, driven by shifts in faith commitments, triggered by COVID-era changes. And a lot of people simply say, hey, I can just stay home and watch it on TV. You know, I don't need to go. Well, if you don't go, then you do nothing. We're equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. Where's your ministry if it's not within the local church? That's what you've been equipped for. Paradoxically, regular and intentional Bible exposure, largely driven by Gen Z, is expected to increase. These guys, you have this. You have generational reactions to the previous generation. And for them, some of them are getting on with, you know, engaging conservative values and spiritual things. That's a positive. But still, at the same time, we have this decline. And then finally, reimagining the family. In 2025, the family will emerge as a contested and maligned social construct. After decades of debate over biblical family standards, a confused population will likely settle for inclusive solutions over biblical definitions. By the way, I have not been in any church in many, many, many years that take a stand on Christians living together. It's so much an accepted part of society today. They don't even ask the question. A couple shows up, they seem fine. They're not married, just living together. Is that a problem? Yes, biblically it is. Because there's no commitment, spiritual or physical, really, it should be. So, people settle for these new definitions, which will have significant negative long-term consequences for our nation. And here are some of the images you see of cultural Christianity. Basically, if we explain cultural Christianity, it is a trend within mainline and evangelical Christianity that believes Christians are entitled to the American dream, a six-figure salary, to enjoy everything in this world without exception. And if you get caught with something, you say, there's grace for it. Okay, this is antinomian, what we used to call it, but it's just everything's, you know, and God, I looked at the passage in Timothy where it says he has given us everything richly to enjoy. And it starts off by saying you have a relationship with God, you put him first, and in that context, he gives you all things richly to enjoy. Not just go out in the world and enjoy everything the world has. Even Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, yeah, do what your eyes see and what your hands, but remember, you can be held account to all these things. There's not anything that you won't be judged for at the Bema seat. So he says to this, all these, this American dream, they add Jesus saying all this in heaven too, you know. But it's not just all this plus Jesus. It's only Jesus. There's nothing but him. He's the first, he's the last, he's the only. All right. So, these are all central worldview questions, pointing us back to the importance of knowing what we believe, why we believe it, and how we will integrate those core perspectives into a complementary lifestyle. So, not just enough to believe it, you have to be it. Okay? More is caught than taught. What do people see? Do they see the doctrines of the grace of God? We used to talk about the doctrines of grace. What about the grace of the doctrines? You've heard that used. Where is that in our experience? Only the Word of God can give us the view of the world that builds a faith commitment to Christ and not to culture. Because this is the world and this is the Word. And they're not the same. They're diametrically opposed. They're opposite to each other. They're at war with each other, according to the Scriptures. So what's wrong with this world? This beautiful planet that God gave us? Well, the Scripture tells us, 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So this is simply saying, don't be worldly. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. You've heard that most of your Christian life. All right, James 4:4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? The closer you get to the world, the further you get from God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Whoa, what is a friend of the world? Well, one who, shall we say, loves the world, cares for the world, spends time with the world, has affection for the world, more than for God and his word. You can check that in your own life. Where is your heart? Which way is it led? And since the world is an enemy of God, or at enmity with God, what does that make you? What side are you on? And then, 1 John 4, 4-5. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You don't want the world in you. You want Christ in you. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And that's why we have, you know, we call influencers, or we have these coaches who speak, you know, to huge, vast crowds, popular speakers. Can't think of the term I'm looking for, but has to do with motivational speakers, these type of things. Now, my son-in-law is one of these, but he knows the Lord, and he speaks in the right context about that. But the world listens to these kind of people because they speak the world's language. And we can't, and we don't. 1 John 3:1-13. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Can you imagine that? When you have your child, and you call them your child, that is a special relationship. There's no one else like that. They belong to you. You're their possession. And it's a wonderful thing. He says, and such we are. No one can deny that, because God has declared it to be true. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Okay, when the world, and by this I mean the world system that sits in the lap of the evil one, according to 1 John 5:19, when it looks through the lens of its worldview, which is a worldly view, not a world view, all right, a satanic, controlled, going toward destruction worldview, it looks at you, and somehow it can see past the outside, it can see the Holy Spirit, can see Christ within you. It's going to attack you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not may, not should, will. If you live godly in an ungodly world, you can expect it. So don't be turned off by it or try to avoid it. Accept it as a badge of honor. I'm a child of God. This is what a child of God will receive from the world. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. All right, the more it gets to know you, the more it's going to hate you. Whether it's at your workplace, whether it's with your neighbors, whether it's in the educational system, wherever it may be. You can see this around the world. Here's a Save Christians in the Middle East. We may not be aware of it here, but there are millions suffering throughout the Middle East, being slaughtered everywhere by dissidents, primarily Muslims, who will not tolerate for a second that they exist. You saw when Syria collapsed what happened to the Syrian Christian population. Same thing with Lebanon. You see what's happening in other places. This is around the world, Rwanda, everywhere you want to go. Here is a map put up by World Watch. All the places you see in red are extreme areas of persecution. And this is, of course, Africa and the Middle East. And then in orange, high levels of persecution. And this just covers all the way through these areas. And you see that also, shall we say, in South America and Central America. It's getting to be no safe haven for those who really stand for Christ. Okay? You already see that happen with the Jewish people. And why are the Jewish people attacked? Not because of Israel. It's because they are the people of the book. They are chosen by God for a purpose. And because they represent God, the evil one uses these world forces to come against them. And we also share in the same faith, in the sense of God's word being given to us in his Messiah. John 5:4-5, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So we can't, if we're at war with the world, our job is to overcome the world, we can't be a part of the world because we're on the wrong side. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith is the victory. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So again, it starts with that salvation, believing that God himself came. He took the name Yeshua, which means Savior. And he did this, and he was indeed God in the flesh, the Son of God, or God the Son, who came and became incarnate. This is what it's all about. Romans 12:2 has put it this way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How do you do it? By the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? In other words, how do you rewire that brain that's been so much a part of this world, so much wired into everything that it held dear? Well, through the Word of God, it begins to rewrite the script underneath. I'm not a computer guy, but you know, there's this stuff that has to be, code has to be written to, and this is what God's Word does, that you may prove what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, with verse 13, it tells that Christian living looks forward to Christ's coming. And notice what we say here. It says, if you look back at verse 12, it says we are to live, and verse 13 says looking. We're to live looking. This is exactly what your hymn earlier said, watching and waiting and looking above. That's what this is all about. And it's going to tell us what we're looking for. The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of a great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This word, prosdekomenoi, is a neat term. Prosdekomai is a word that means expectant looking, waiting to receive someone. And here, my family on the back row will recognize, we live with two boys and two dogs. And I've watched the dogs when dad's away or mom's away or someone's away, they are always expectantly looking for that someone who means everything, their master coming home or their father coming home, right? That's you, Titus, on this side, and Ollie's okay. Looking for dad or someone who they love, who is their world, to reappear. And that's what is being said here. That's how we ought to be looking for the return of Christ. But look how this is expressed. The blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now, I got to get a little technical for a moment. Sorry. It's necessary to explain. Here is the structure of this passage. We have the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now, there is a grammatical rule called Granville-Sharp rule that's been found. It basically talks about two nouns joined by and have identity. But that's if they're personal nouns. Okay, so we have God and Savior, Christ Jesus. But notice he's talking about God or Savior over here, but now he says God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Some people want to say, well, this is God the Father and then Jesus. But that's not what he's saying. Because these are personal nouns joined by and, they are identified as the same. So who is Jesus Christ? Our God and Savior. That's what's being said here. It's an affirmation of his deity. But the same rule says two nouns joined by and that are not personal nouns, okay? But let's say they're just things, events, whatever it could be. They do not have identity. They're separate. And therefore, when we look at this, we have separate events, and we have over here the same rule separates the blessed hope as one event and the appearing of the glory of God as a separate event. Okay, so what does that mean? Okay, because it adds the word glory here to identify this clearly as the second advent, the glorious appearing of Christ. So different events, and yet the same person. That's a very, very important thing to mention. So let's look at a chart again, future events. On the one side, we have the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ. So we live in this age of the church. That's the present age we talked about, that Paul talks about here. And the blessed hope, we believe, is the rapture of the church. It will come at a time when, in God's timing and planning, he comes to receive his own. That's the promise he gave, the promise he'll keep. We have then a time of unparalleled persecution, suffering, and warfare on this earth, which we have not yet seen, and the text tells us in Matthew 24, which has never been seen nor ever shall. So it is something that is going to be unique to a certain time and place. Can't say it happened already. At the end of that, Christ comes with his glorious second appearing. So to put it another way, the rapture is Jesus coming for his church. And he said this in John 14. He said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is not some vague promise of, well, when you die, you'll go to heaven. No, that's going to happen. It happens all the time to believers in Jesus Christ. But Christ doesn't come personally and take us there. Some say angels do. There's all kind of ideas. But this is his personal promise to come to not only his disciples, but all who will believe through their word and this vast company of believers in the age of the church. "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." From earth to heaven. That's the direction. He comes from heaven, but he doesn't come down to earth. And we'll see in this passage, he comes to the clouds. And Paul is saying this to people who have lost loved ones in the church age. What happened to them? Where's the promise of Christ coming to take them if they've already gone? And he says, "Don't be uninformed or ignorant, brethren." So it says in the original, "Don't be ignorant, brethren," okay, "about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." By the way, this is not just a text for a funeral. No, this is a text for every day. "For if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep or died in Jesus. For this we say," this is the death of believers, "we say this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who are asleep." God says, look, those who have died need to have resurrection bodies. They will be raised. Then you who are in a physical body will be transformed and given a resurrection body. And all of us together with the trumpet of God, all will rise, the dead first, then we who are alive and remain, call up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The same words used in John 14. So it is us coming up to meet the Lord in the clouds and then taken to heaven. All right. Now that's a very different picture than what we see with the Lord himself coming down from heaven with his saints at the end of the age to do something I'll describe in a moment. And as I say this, I just remind us, there are those who believe we have to go through a tribulation period. The church needs cleansing. Well, yes, it does, but this is not the way to do it. All right? God has spiritual means to do that. All right? So he says, "You turn from God to idols, to serve a living true God, and to wait for his Son who delivers us from the coming wrath." In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "God is not destined us for wrath." In Romans 5:9, "We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." And he doesn't mean we're saved and we're not going to experience hell. That's already a done deal. He's talking about from now on. And he says in Revelation 3:10, "I'll keep you from the hour of testing, hour which is to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth." We're not among the earth dwellers. We have a special status. So the rapture is a resurrection, and it is going to happen in just a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The mortal puts on immortality. But the revelation of Christ, not the rapture of Christ, is a very different event. Revelation 19 says, I saw heavens opened and a white horse, and he who sat upon it called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he might smite the nations. This is a global event of, shall we say, warfare and devastation and judgment, the very opposite of what the other event is. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Tells us in the Old Testament that in that day, as he fights against all the nations who have come against Jerusalem, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's a very different picture. And then he remains on earth. He doesn't go back to heaven. He remains on earth to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. He'll be king over all the earth. So you see, we have very different pictures, and Paul explains that here, the difference between the blessed hope, the rapture, the near event, and the far event, which we're also looking forward to, because that's our vindication as believers. That's when God's name is proclaimed as the only one in all the earth. Zechariah 14, 9 and 10. So, as we conclude this, we say that Christian lives belong to Christ forever. That's verse 14. You look at this. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds. That word redeem, I don't know what it means to you. I love an illustration that Donald Gray Barnhouse gave, and he was one of my mentors when I was younger. He talked about a little boy that built a little ship, a little toy ship, and he was down at the beach and he was putting it out, and of course waves came and undercurrent took it and it was gone. He chased it as far as he could, but it was gone. And he lost his little toy boat. And a month or so later, he was walking in the village and he saw in a toy store in the window a ship that looked just like his, that he had made. And he went inside, he looked it carefully, and he said, "That's my little boat." And he went to the owner and said, "That's my boat." And he said, "Well, I'm sorry, but someone else brought it in, you know, and I bought it from them. If you want it, you got to buy it." And he went home, he scraped together every cent he had, you know, and went back and bought it. And when he left, he said, "You're twice mine. I made you, and now I've redeemed you, or now I've bought you." And that's exactly what has happened with us. God made us, but we went away. We got lost. And the result is, you know, he found us. And when he found us, that's called redemption. He bought us at the cost of his own blood. And that's the picture here. And so he gave himself for us for that purpose, that we might be a people of his own possession. Again, Mr. Spurgeon tells us, "Ponder how valuable your soul must be for Satan to tirelessly pursue it and the king to lay down his own life for it." You don't think you're worth anything? Okay? If God did all of that and Satan fights constantly to try to get you to somehow, you know, dishonor God, you can see the struggle, the war that goes on just for your little life because he loved you and cared for you. Philippians puts it this way, "that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." You realize that? That's how the world sees us. The world is darkness, and these little pinpoints of light are all over the place. Okay, because God is light, and Christ is the light of the world, and all of that is part of us. And when they see us, that's what they see in this dark world. It says, don't hide that. Go out in the midst of that perverse generation and shine. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." If you're going to be a child of God, you have to be also a son of God, and that's only through faith in Christ. "If God is our Father, we should act like his children." I'm glad that was mentioned earlier in the service. You know, how many of us that have children expect our children to behave as our family should behave, to have the character of father and mother, and to represent the family when it goes out from the home? That should be expected. That's part of what used to be parental training. Okay, the reputation of the family is carried by that child. The reputation of God is carried by you as you go out, because you're a child of God, you're a son of God, you're a daughter of God. All right. So let's wind this up by saying how to live as a 21st century Christian. Based on this text, first, be God's man or woman where you live and where you work. You're not anybody else's. You're His. And you live for Him in this present world, as we've been hearing. And then second, be patiently waiting for the Lord's soon coming. That should characterize how you live your life. If you put it off forever, nothing's ever going to change, the world's the same, it's going to go on, what does that mean? That means you're not going to change. But if you see, like we did in the first service, talk about how near the coming of Christ may be because events that precede His coming are happening right now in the world, then you wake up, and every time you watch the television, you see things getting closer because you have a biblical education as to what to expect. Your heart expects Him and His coming. Okay, that's where it should be. Okay, we're not looking, as someone said, you know, what's coming to this world. No, it's not what this world's coming to. It's who's coming to this world. That's what makes the difference. So we're looking for this blessed hope. And then, finally, be committed to doing good for God's glory. I didn't go through that word zealous, but that word zealous means to be sold out to a cause. You know, in the ancient world, the zealots were the guys who basically brought about the destruction of the Second Temple because they were so committed that nothing could turn them away. Well, that was in the wrong way. But we didn't be zealous. Someone sold out. You can't be turned back. You are going forward. And you're going to do good no matter what. If people don't do good to you, you do good to them. If they don't love you, you love them. If they hate you, you love them. You do all the things of the opposite of this world so the world can say, what on earth are they acting that way? You know, if I'd lost what they lost, if I'd experienced what they'd experienced, if I had the disease that they had, I'd be screaming to God and cursing. No. Just like Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the way we act, and it makes a difference, all right, because we're zealous for good deeds. Well, there's a grandfather clock. We have one at the house I'm staying at, a grandfather clock made by my son-in-law's father, and older homes have some of those. In this particular case, a granddaughter was over visiting the grandfather, and she was used to hearing the clock have this rhythmic chime on the hour. And she was lying in bed one night, and she was there, and she heard the clock go to 12 o'clock, and then 13, and 14. And 15. Something was wrong. And obviously, the mechanics were wrong. It just kept chiming. Okay, it's like my phone and its stupid alarm. I kept hitting the button, and it went off three times in a row this morning. Didn't want to wake up the kids, but that was going on. All right, so she ran to her grandfather, and she said to him, "Grandfather, it's later than it's ever been before." Well, may I say, for us, it's later than it's ever been before. Okay? What does it tell us? You know, we're nearer to the coming of Christ and to His redemption since the day we believed. Every day is a step forward. And the old saying, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. They're old words, but they're true words. And those are the words we want to leave with ourselves. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You've given us a text of Scripture to remind us that we need to have Christ and Christ only as the love of our life, as a thing that motivates us, the goal for which we live. It does not mean we cannot live in this world. We cannot enjoy the things You have given in this world. But we have to be careful. We have to be self-controlled. We have to be those who live higher and better and different. Because there's a watching world that examines our life to see if we really, really believe what we do believe. Because if we don't live it, then we really don't believe it. And Lord, You have said that people will know that You are My disciples because they bear much fruit. They show much fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. Lord, help us to be people, even if we're a little fruity in this world. We pray, Father, that You would help us do what is right because we must, for the sake of our own soul and for the glory of God. And we commit this time to You and our time of the Lord's table. and of the meal and our fellowship. In the name of our Lord Jesus, our coming King. Amen.